Okay. Again, we're taking a look at church discipline. And we're going to be taking an expositional, albeit topical, tour in scriptures that focus on church discipline. So this will be a series of topical sermons, but they will deal with a particular text, and we will bring expositions from those. But today I would like to start actually with the very end. I want to begin, as I have been known to do, at the very beginning, because I feel that provides the best perspective. When you know what the final end game and end route is, it provides you an understanding of where you're headed before you take your first step. Meaning, I want to start at the beginning with the extreme ends of discipline in view, that we may have a large overview of what it is, where it ultimately leads, and then having that big picture, we will back up and work through more of the process and dig deep into the finer truths in upcoming messages. Amen. With that, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to join me today in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be reading, for context, verses 1 through 11. When you're there, say amen. 2 Corinthians, not 1st, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11, reading along in your Bibles. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come to this particular time in this beginning of this little series to address this important and little understood and little known subject, which can be the source of so much confusion. It can be the source of so much even anxiety and fear. But Lord, it is here in your word. And Lord, it is given for us and for the life of your church and for the glory of the King. So, Lord, teach us what it means to attend to it and to know what it is and to have our minds renewed, not after the fashions of this world, but after the manner of Christ in the New Testament church. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so first question is, I know you see those verses up there and you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They're not up there by accident. That is going to be the getting back to the beginning from where we begin here. But this context is necessary to do, as I said. And we will get to that, and you'll need that up there when it's there. But for now, I just want to ask you, we've read through 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and what happened here? What did we just read? A man is being restored after being what some call excommunicated. And that brings us to the first question then. This man who's being restored, you know, what did he do? Why is he being restored? What's going on? And, you know, what is excommunication? Just a little bit of back history between the letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the way that we have titled those books in terms of church history, for some may be a little misleading. It's not intentional, but that these are the two letters from Paul to the church of Corinth that we have. But the context in those letters makes clear to us that there was more than two letters Paul wrote to the church of Corinth ever. But in terms of God's sovereign decree and his inspiration, these are the two that are breathed out by God, by which he begets life and are part of God's revelation in Scripture. And the other two are talked about. We know generally what the content of the letters were, but they are not in existence in church history. And so you kind of have 1 Corinthians, which is really, you know, Corinthians B, if you will. Then you have this scathing letter in between the two, and then you have 2 Corinthians. Okay? So, and if you're not familiar with the content of it, that could be confusing. But if you're familiar with this particular event right here, the timeline is really helpfully drawn between this particular issue, Paul's dealings, his speaking to them, the reverberation he gets back, the confrontation he receives back, even the mockery that he receives back, and when he doubles down on apostolic authority and sets the record straight and lays it clean, and then the final letter, 2 Corinthians, where this is being dealt with and there's actually restoration. So you have a trail of tears getting into 2 Corinthians. You really have a trail of tears. And it surrounds many issues with regards to a very carnal church. It's very interesting. There's a lot of people out there who hold the Corinthian church up as the spiritual church. Look at all the gifts. Look at all the exercise. Look at all the prophecy. Look at all the tongues. That's the model for spiritual church. Everyone has a this and a that and these things, and not even realizing or recognizing, Paul made it explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with the first verse, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes." The fruit being manifest in this church is deplorable. They're under the same or rather similar kinds of circumstances actually that surround the church at Ephesus. Most of the culture external to the church around them have come in similar manner as it did in Ephesus. There you go. That's what I was trying to say. But here, you have a sin so egregious that it has led to this terrifying word, excommunication, being taken upon one of its members. And what is it? Well, let's begin with the obvious, and everyone's thinking. In church history, when you hear that word, excommunication, when you hear this church discipline, for many of us, what does your mind begin to conjure with that word? Probably some of us think of Roman Catholicism. That's because Rome exercised considerable authority. Authority over governments, authority over states, secular officials, heads of state, kings. And in their day, the word excommunication could lead up to loss of rights, loss of possessions. It could mean loss of your home. It could mean loss of citizenship. You could be excised and excommunicated from entire countries, and it could even up to and include loss of life. Why? Well, because a cult had hijacked Christian language, changed the clear definition and meaning of words, sharpened it as a political tool, and used it to mercilessly subjugate dissenting people, rulers, and nations. And now, we today have been left with a big, dark, ugly word like excommunication, and it needs to be totally redefined in light of biblical scripture. Most, if not the least importantly, because the word itself does not appear in scripture. Just like the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture and various other theological words that have meanings, that we use to explain themes that are very clear in Scripture. And the first point I want to bring out for clarity, because we want to define this word, I want to run right to the extreme end of this excommunication. And I want to make clear that this process of excommunication is not for the world. It's not for governments. It's not for heads of states. It's not for citizens. It's not for the taking of possessions or removing of homes or any of those things. But firstly, this is totally and completely separate from the world and internal to the church. Firstly, this process of excommunication is for believers. It's not just for anyone. And those who declare themselves to have sincerely trusted in Christ for their salvation. Now, with Rome exercising a strange mixture of church and state, ungodly, unduly, unappointed power, and taking Romans chapter 13 and stripping it from their Bibles and violating really a two-kingdom principle by which the world is made a minister, its governments and its leaders are made diakonos, ministers. They've been given the sword. God gave them the sword. They don't wield it in vain. He's going to hold them accountable for how they administrate it. And then over here, you have the church, which was not given the sword, which was not given state police authority. And I do not hold with those who tried to put that it is the state and government's job to uphold the right doctrine of Christianity in the world. Because what king meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 for an overseer, an elder in a local church? I'll let you take a minute to write that down. The point here is clear. We began 1 Timothy with this theme. Behold the household of God. And within the household of God, there are rules and there are governments and there are officers. And just because you're an officer in the world does not mean you're an officer in the church, and vice versa. And if we can't distill that basic principle, then we'll be taken away in a lot of really cool, very Christianese sounding ideas that are not in Scripture. Yeah, as Rome and Christianity married together and created some awful children, so did the church and England. And the more we go down and we see the marriage between church and state was never a good thing. And the one, if you could say it was wise in the way it was intended, was when the founding fathers of this nation separated church and state. Not for the reason the atheist so-called believes it is intended for today. Not so that the church is not allowed to have any say in society or otherwise, but rather so that the state would have no say in the church. But then what authority does the church have is my question. I raise all of that to say, well, then what authority does the church have? This has been, especially for Americans who, by the way, just despise authority, has been the ongoing polemic kind of question and idea that all sorts of Methodists and Southern Baptists and everybody else and independents and people in associations and conventions and back and forth and families and house church movements and you name it have went back and forth on. What authority does the local church really have, if any? And here, I can simplify it down to three items. What authority or sense of power does the church have towards its members? Again, because it's in the household of God, not to the world. So what authority does it have? The answer I want to submit with the church history and godly men behind this statement, that the answer is actually very simple and it's very logical. And here's my first point. It's logical. Church authority is obvious. Church authority is logical. It is not hyper-ecclesiastical or blended or married with the officers of this world. We don't have any authority to pardon sin. It's not this weird, strange, angelic authority or sacerdotal priestly, Christ-like mediatorial authority. Right? We don't have treasures of merit up in heaven that we can unlock and dispense, grace and righteousness, besides the fact of it all being a complete nonsensical way of totally misunderstanding how righteousness is even applied. We don't have the ability to give indulgences and to remove time spent in burning off sins and so on. The actual authority of the church is not some weird governmental thing on one side that is mixed in with the world, and it's not some weird mystical thing on the other side that is popish and pagan and superstitious in nature. But rather, it's these three things. One, the church has the authority to admit new members into its fellowship. The church has the authority to admit new members into its fellowship. You say, okay. I say, that's one. Two, the church has the authority to oversee, to edify, to build up, and to hold accountable members within its communion, and to hold each other, each one, holding each other accountable to the rules of the house. Makes sense? Okay. You're a member here. We belong one to another. We're of one body. And I expect you to act like it. And three, the church has the ability, just as it did to admit people into its membership, it has the ability to exclude people from its membership who do not follow the rules of the house. Are those clear? There you go. Church authority. Is it logical? Does it make sense? Surely, if it has the ability to say, yes, you are one of us, and we're in agreement together, we're going to walk together, and we're going to be a people who pool our time, pool our resources, pool our skills, and pool our talents in the context of a New Testament church with all its offices and definitions and dimensions and responsibilities and ministries and opportunities and so on. And we're going to hold each other accountable in that because the New Testament is absolutely slam full of one another's. That we are to build one another up in the faith, that we are to stir one another up to love and to good works, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the occasion of some is, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Slam full of them. And as a side note, all the exhortations that really come to us in the New Testament comes to us in the context of the assembly of the New Testament church. And so it stands to reason that if we can acknowledge that the Lord Himself has caused the young one to be born again, to admit them into our fellowship because we see the fruits of repentance and faith in Christ alone upon them, and we grow with them and hold them accountable that if they should depart from that original confession, or they should depart from the fruits of faith and depart from the fruits of repentance and depart from the evidence of Christ ruling and reigning over their lives, and they become to be as a canker and a cancer and a gangrene, much like what we see in Corinth, much like what we saw in Ephesus, into the church, and they become a danger to others, and they will not repent, and they remain obstinate, that we say, okay, obviously we can't travel together anymore. And they come under church discipline to call them back. To call them back. Church discipline is best understood as something that is not the cold, elite iciness of the Ephesian heretics, but of the warm, pitiful compassion of a New Testament church holding a fiery gospel in the face of Christ and saying, please come back. And it is therefore the spirit of discipline is never strictly punitive in nature. It is out there in the world. They bear the sword. In here, it is strictly restorative in nature. It pleads for restoration. It begs for restoration. It argues for restoration. And it holds its hand out ready for restoration. So doesn't that make sense? You have an institution. And should they defy the terms of the institution so as to preserve the reality of what even makes that communion a communion of Christ at all? If we didn't have the authority to say, okay, this person is espousing Muhammad and Buddha. This person is saying that Christ is not God. This person is saying that, some nonsensical, that he's Christ walking around. We need to follow him. That there could be, okay, we are not going to be able to walk together anymore. We've called you back to the gospel. You've denied the call to return to the gospel, to the testimony of the gospel, to the life of the gospel, or as in the case of this man, immorality. immorality and public immorality at that, so much that the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of it. If you will not come and walk in the law of the house, though you be called back, then in love's sake, you need to understand the pain of being separated from that which you refuse to walk with. And what's the hopes of even that? We got rid of them? No, absolutely not. There's a demand upon the church to pray for those who are in excommunication, that the punishment rendered would be effective, and in love it would restore them. And as we're going to get to over the next several courses, it is actually a means of grace. It is a New Testament means of grace. Not an elitist, high-handed, arrogant, cold-shouldering, but a loving act of discipline and a means of grace God has honored. And then His Word tells us He does honor, and therefore we must believe He will honor. Excommunication is not the threat of the loss of all these other things. It literally is excommunication, or literally ex-communion. Think of the Lord's table. We have a communion table, right? And we are to aspergence and fence that table. And then there is an ex-communion, or another way of saying it would be disfellowship. Disfellowship. Excommunication is the church's response to one who says, "Yes, I am a Christian, and no, I will not turn from my sin." And when they dig their heels in and it's obstinate and it's willful, then you say, "Okay." Excommunication is the church's answer to that. And so, with that being said, the church has the authority to hold each other accountable to the Christian life, to the Christian doctrine, and to the Christian life. We don't have any indication that it was actually Christian doctrine with which this man had fallen into grievous sin over, but that it was actually immorality or the Christian life that had been violated. And if you know anything about the story, and we'll get to it in just a little bit, he was guilty of an incestuous adultery that was known by all. It wasn't a particular doctrine he violated. It was his practice that he was doing. When someone comes to a continual deviation, when someone says that when the church comes to hold them accountable, they willfully continue in deviation in the offense, they are choosing to say, "No, we will not abide. No, I will not abide by that clearly defined biblical principle." And what that does is, in places where there's gray area and he said, she said, that statement and that attitude alone clarifies a lot as to where they are at and where they stand. We may not know the deep well of a man's heart or a woman's heart, but whenever they say, "No, you're wrong and I won't," you have what that means of grace is intended to reveal, not even so much for you, but so that person knows where they stand with God. It's amazing how many excuses we can make for walking contrary to the Lord, until a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord lovingly looks at us and said, "Brother, you're in sin and you need to stop. Sister, you're in sin and you need to stop. Brother, we had this conversation 2 months ago that you were to stop and you haven't and you keep going. Sister, we've had this conversation 2 months ago and you refuse." And for that to go on and finally say, you're choosing, and for them to say, "No." It's clarifying for that person, because now they know where they stand with the Lord. You know, we tell them all the time, you know, your relationship with your spouse speaks a lot to your relationship with the Lord. How you're willing to treat and speak to your spouse testifies how you're willing to treat and speak with regard to the fear of the Lord upon your heart and mind. And if there's not very much fear there of the Lord in those areas, it testifies there's not much fear of the Lord in you in any other area. It's like bitterness. Bitterness is a root that defiles many. And you can be very bitter with one person in one circumstance. Left unchecked, that bitterness will infiltrate every area of your life. Like alcohol, it doesn't know a boundary. It'll permeate every membrane and every barrier in the body, and it will defile many. And so, sometimes, until it is forced to raise its head by reason of circumstance in one area, you don't realize the long tendrils and roots it has throughout the whole. What comes up in the bucket is in the well. And what spills forth out of the mouth and out of the heart and out of the life testifies that from the heart flow all the issues of life. From the heart, the mouth speaks. And as Christ said, you shall know them by their fruit. And as James says, faith without works is dead. And over and over and over again, as one commentator said, words are like the window to the soul. But again, the point here is that this is a natural, logical act. This is a disfellowship, an excommunion that you were once invited into and that you were once made a part of. And it is specifically for those who at one time said, yes, I will walk in the way of Christ with Christ, and who is now saying, no, in this area, I will not walk with Christ in the way of Christ. Such discipline does not remove a husband and wife's normal existing marital responsibility. Just like a parent and a child's relationship is still in place. It is not as the cults do, and so many Jehovah's Witnesses, you name them, that demand all natural relationships be completely severed. But the saint in the circumstance, though, if they are in it, if it be a loved one, if it be a spouse, if it be a child, will understand that their responsibility then at that point when things are that grave is for them to be a light of grace and a sounding board of reason for the other. Not fellowshipping with them in the darkness themselves, but appealing as a loving voice of reason. But we must understand natural relationship is still God appointed. And he's not going to call you to violate, to obey his will in one area by violating his will in the other. Do you see? His will is perfect. But all of this can be wrapped up in natural logic. You are not, the church didn't give you your relationship with your spouse. The church didn't give you your children. God did that. And so the church doesn't have the authority to take away the communion between you and your loved one. But you are to understand that the spiritual responsibility of one, if you are that close to him, is that you're the closest one to throw a lifeline. And to not join them in the offense, but to be a voice of reason. All of this, natural logic. But second main idea is that the authority then, remember those three points, is logical and it's reasonable. And it appeals even to natural law. But the second main point is that we must understand that the authority of it goes beyond natural law. It is a divine decree instituted by God himself and is therefore, in terms of authority, supernatural, above nature itself. And just here's an example. As the power of true admission into the deep fellowship of the church is regulated and defined by the Spirit of Christ. For instance, we could go through the process of church membership and bring people in. That doesn't mean they're going to find true fellowship with the saints. You have known when you've been in a conversation with a true believer and you share with them the beautiful things Christ is showing you from his word, and their eyes light up and they are hungry for righteousness and they have things to share themselves that the Lord has shown them from his word. And you fellowship and you are like iron that sharpens iron. You sharpen one another and you're willing to keep each other accountable. And there is a willingness even at times to receive correction because you understand that the mind of Christ is in that other person. And there is a uniqueness in the term of the word fellowship, koinonia, in which you are stamped in the same image. You can hold hands together. You can give yourself to the same cause. You can sacrifice in the same direction. And that there is a unity that transcends simply the fact that your names are written down together on the same church roll somewhere. Only Christ can do that. That's a supernatural fellowship. That is a supernatural unity. And all the pomp and all the certificates in the world cannot manufacture that. Meaning I don't have the authority actually to make someone be brought into the kingdom. A pastor can't save anybody. And with that, the other side of the coin is I also don't have the authority to bring anyone into the church that is obviously not born again. I can't bring an avowed so-called atheist. I can't bring in an avowed Muslim. I can't bring in an avowed atheist. I don't have that authority. You don't have that authority. All of us together, all our voting and business meetings do not have that authority. It's Christ's church. This is the whole point of 1 Timothy. He's Lord of all. He reigns supreme. He's the center of it. He's the king who walks in the midst of his lampstand and says, mine, 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 mine. And he's the one who writes the laws of the house, the laws of the government. He's the one who raises up shepherds. It says again in Acts chapter 20, Paul saying, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. All the voting and all the seminaries in the world cannot make a pastor. It's the Spirit of grace. And so we have to understand the divine nature of what it is that we're talking about. When we talk about excommunication, we're saying that the same God who makes people born again after the Spirit of grace is the same God who commands His church to obey Him under divine directive, that in the event they do not manifest continuing obedience to Jesus Christ, to His law, to His way, to His mind, and they are a source of dissension and contention within the body and misrepresenting Christ publicly, and they become an embarrassment to the testimony of Christ, it is the church's duty, who does not make saints to begin with and cannot create true fellowship to begin with, to acknowledge the Lord's ordering command to preserve the life of the church and to separate that one for the benefit of the whole. And because we don't have the authority to bring a man in, there reaches a point where we don't have the authority to not discipline. If someone is in open and obstinate rebellion against God flagrantly and the church looks the other way, not only does church discipline leave the church, Jesus Christ leaves the church. And we'll be found to be, as it said, of the church of Laodicea, who'd be on the outside knocking at the door. And are we really a church anymore at that point? Not by the spiritual reality and the spiritual estimate of things. No, it's not. As a preacher once said, you know, people, when it comes to regarding their sin, regarding the issues of Scripture, that they can't handle this stuff anymore, and they just get so offended when you bring up their sin. They get so offended when you bring up the rules and laws of the house. And as one man said, you know, that's fine. They've been offending God for a long time. Let them be offended for a little while. If we're going to cater to anyone's needs in the church, let it be to cater to the Lord of the church. We don't have the authority actually to accept within the community of the church a non-Christian. We don't have the authority to do it. This is Christ's church. He makes saints. He makes disciples. He makes disciples, and He defines what disciples are. Disciples, even within the root of the word, are also those who are being disciplined actively and subject to discipline. In much the same way as a father does with his children. That he loves them, he teaches them, he disciples them, and part of the discipling of his children is that he will even discipline his children. Who are God's children? Disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who are being disciplined by him, and those who are walking with him and being taught of him. Those are children of God. And a pastor can't make that. A church can't make that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. A circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. In the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. This is the reality that is set before us. He did it all. He's the authority. He is the maker of new birth. He is the disciplinarian. He is the disciple leader. He is the one in whom, by the Spirit of Christ, no man need teach you anything, because ultimately truth will resonate with you. It will work in you. It will work powerfully in you. When you come under the sound of the preaching of God's Word, it is like a living Word. It has been implanted in your hearts, and your heart will even testify to the truth of that Word, because the Spirit bears witness of that. And you can honestly answer the call of the Apostle Paul when he says, "No, not thyself, if Christ be in you, lest you be reprobate." And you can answer according to the Spirit, which testifies with your spirit, that you are the child of God. Because He's done the work, and He's working it in you. He's discipling you. He's teaching you. He's causing these things to come about according to the prescribed means of grace He commanded His people to observe. And He did not command His people to not observe the means by which He disciplines. My son needs to understand that when I discipline him, I myself am a man under authority, doing so according to the command of the King who is over me. And I don't have the authority to disobey my head. As far as admitting and so on, again, you can go through all the motions and all of that. But fruit tells the story of the heart that would rather keep it a secret with any one individual. As it was once said, don't just tell me what you believe, show me. In terms of admission, the church has an opportunity to extend to a sinner saved and changed the communion and fellowship of the visible fellowship of those already in the kingdom. And in terms of excommunication, they can only revoke or exclude what they were able to give them originally, which was the admitted communion and fellowship into the visible fellowship of those already in the kingdom. This is where, again, Rome exhibited one of its most vile displays. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what you have in front of you is the sin that led to this excommunication. This was what led to a violation of the law of the house, a violation of the communion of the saints, the violation of how they were allowed and called to live as those who named the name of Jesus Christ. For as the Scripture says, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, depart from iniquity. All those who name the name of Jesus Christ are to depart from iniquity. And this man's immorality comes under rebuke. Paul is shocked. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What he's saying is they became proud of the fact that they were so tolerant and forgiving for so long. And Paul says, you're arrogant. You should not have patted yourself on the back. You should have mourned. The sin that was in your midst, the ongoing sin, the attitude, the behavior, the act, the immorality should have grieved you long ago, so that the one who did this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What was Paul's reason for doing all of this? Was it merely punitive to get him? No, it's that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's the goal? Restoration. Life. Hope. Paul's going to go on here in verse 9 to say, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He says, I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters. But then you'd have to go out of the world. Imagine every cash register you stopped at. Imagine every time you received a shipment from somebody. Imagine if every single time you had to engage with someone in a street or in a market or with government affairs or in paperwork or buying your vehicle or buying your house or any of the appraisers or any of the things that are going on, and you were not allowed to have any dealings with them. You'd have to go to the moon. You'd have to sit cross-legged on Pluto to get away. And Paul is making that point. He goes, I don't mean that, for you would have to literally go out of the world. That's what he's saying. 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler or even to eat with such a one. Pause. Read that like you've never read it before. Paul is saying, when the person is called a brother, when the person is called a sister, they're in the law of the house. And inside the law of the house, if while bearing the name of Christ, they are known as an immoral person, meaning that's a habit of life, right? It's not that they committed one act of immorality and repented for it. As a matter of habit, over and over again, it's immoral or covetous or an idolater, putting other things above the Lord, putting other things above Christ, putting other things above Christianity, over and over and over again. Or a reviler, someone who is constantly accusing, constantly slandering, constantly biting back, constantly disagreeing, constantly fighting, constantly fault-finding, constantly diabolos, slandering. Or a drunkard, constantly in a habit of losing their sobriety. A swindler, known as you don't leave things around that person, that one may take it. Not even, watch the next words, not even to eat with such a one. That means Papa John's on a Friday evening. This is not just the Lord's table. He's talking about any kind of fellowshipping, breaking of bread. If it's a brother and these things are true of his life, don't you dare sit down at his table or invite him to yours. You shouldn't even eat with that brother. There should be such a mark of shame upon his life or her life for the ongoing hypocrisy of their testimony versus how they actually live, regardless of how much good doctrine they expose or what they say otherwise. If there is a hypocritical, ongoing contradiction between what they say they believe and how they actually live with that one, do not even dare eat with them. There is a grace of shame they need, and you're denying the Lord that means of grace by meeting with them in your so-called pity, which is actually ungodly because it presumes upon the Lord to love His people more than He loves them. Don't you dare spare my children when I come for them with the rod. Who are you? And the Lord says the same thing to the churches. Don't you dare spare the rod when I come for my own. That's mine. And when I give you a direct order as to how you ought to carry out the rules of the law in my house, the Lord says you have no authority to do otherwise but that which I command. And the Lord says, with these, you are not even to eat with them. Peter had a pity when he cried out to the Lord Jesus not to be crucified. And how did Christ respond to him? Oh, that's very loving. I understand your appreciation. No, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense, for thou savorest not the things of God. What Christ is saying there to Peter is that you do not have a love for the ways of God. You do not have a love for the mind of God. You do not have an appetite for the ways and the laws of God. And the same thing can be said to the one who sets aside biblical loving church discipline in the name of love, and it tells others to get off the Bible, when the Bible makes it very clear what is the standard and what is the means by which God Himself has elected and chose to love His own. Paul said, I have delivered such a one to Satan. for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not very Christ-like, Paul. You know, what's amazing here is not only is there general church discipline, it appears Paul perhaps has added an apostolic curse to make it sting all the more. That this man is uniquely and particularly opened up to the specific attacks of Satan himself. And while we don't know what all that may mean, this we do know, that the fact of separation, the fact of excommunication, the fact of this kind of discipline is at times the Lord's will, and it glorifies the Lord, though it be uncomfortable to men. As a matter of fact, and I'm drawing to a close here, maybe, if being separated from the church, if being separated from the church does not cause a real agony and pain by being made separate from the church, then they were likely none of his to begin with. I say that again. If a member doesn't feel the pain of being severed from the body, then it was likely never attached to the body to begin with. Obviously, if you separate a goat from the sheep, he'll get along all right. But at least now he may know what he is, for it's written, they went out from us, for they were not of us. We must also understand that that kind of separation is the last and final step to all other previous efforts to restore brethren that have failed. And there is a willful choice then to deviate from the law of Christ. It's willful. They're choosing. No, I will not walk according to the law of Christ. Well, then by what authority can I presume that you are here in the house of the law of Christ? Again, my brothers and sisters, though I chose to begin here, this is not where we begin the process of church discipline. I began with the end so that we may know what steps that lead up to this and to prove and to testify the fact of separation. I plan to take time to go through those steps and the different ways that those steps can be approached in different circumstances, because the process is not supposed to be merely wooden and merely technical and merely legal, but it is rather an agonizing, overreaching extension of grace upon grace. Did you hear what I said? This process of church discipline is never to be merely technical, merely wooden, merely punitive in nature, merely legal in nature, but rather it is an agonizing, an agony on behalf of those who have to do it, an agonizing extension of grace upon grace as they call the offender to come back and to come back and to come back. In keeping with, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which reads, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you should also be tempted." Oh, by the way, that's the context of the next verse. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is the idea. We go gingerly. We go tenderly. But we must go in sincerity and in truth without compromise. We must go with truth and with a concern for a brother or sister who we perceive has been ensnared by the enemy, that they may know the seriousness of their condition and that they may be rightly pleaded with while there is still time. And this is the greatest place and most literal place where we must obey the scriptures, where it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." Again, we are not talking about dropping the hammer on any and every infraction, though there are sins that are so grievous that are not even to be named among the saints once. And not even the Gentiles are guilty of such things. And there are cases in which you are to immediately, as Paul says, reprove them sharply. And public rebuke is a part of church discipline in that process. But as sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are now called saints and who are in the process of sanctification, we must learn to bear long with one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. But if And only after much counseling and much correction and much mercy, it becomes obvious that the offense is willful and deliberate and continual, then the offender will not then willfully receive correction, and they will not bring forth fruit meet for repentance that is measurable and visible. Then a greater love, though it be an uncomfortable love, a rescue effort of love must begin. And if they will be lost in the rescue effort, we do not forsake our love for the whole body, but rather protect it. We don't forsake our love of Christ, but rather we honor Him, who is Lord over the house. Excommunication is not intended to be the final step. Restoration is. Even after excommunication, you're not done. You pray as a church demanded for restoration until they be restored. In Shepherding a Child's Heart, Paul Tripp called disciplining your child a rescue mission. And like a parent loves their child, the Bible says, he who withholds the rod hates his son. It's an act of hateful negligence and hateful indifference to look the other way when sinning members in the church need discipline. You know their soul's at stake. They may well be on their way to hell. They may not be the Lord's after all. And you deny them the means of grace that might wake them up. Discipline begins in private and progressively becomes more public until its end is accomplished. Why? Because light reproves. Light reproves. It was said once in a sermon long ago, light has a way of finding us in the darkness, shining a light on us, and embarrassing us. And we need that. For the mushrooms grow in the dark, right? My dear friends, as we close, consider for a moment if you've thought hard, if you've had hard thoughts against the Lord for your understanding of church discipline and excommunication, if you've had hard and ungodly thoughts regarding the Bible and the New Testament church and Christianity because of your misunderstanding, perhaps, of excommunication and church discipline. And after you've heard the pleas and you've seen even the Apostle Paul with restoration in view, not withhold the rod, and having excommunicated, you find yourself still embittered and hard against the ideal, then your war is not with man, it is with God. Make no mistake about the state of your mind, at least in that moment. Let us meditate upon these things. Sober, serious, it's very real. And may we begin to grow in a right understanding of God's love towards His own, even in His rod. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for this time together, and we ask that You would bless this word. Lord, it is a hard word for some of us, Lord God, and I pray that You would apply grace, Lord, so that we would know what Your heart is, and that we would, Lord, reject the misuses and abuses of it, of history, but we would also reject the common negligence and the complete disregarding of this means of grace that's so prevalent in our own culture today. Lord, save us from being merely Western Christians. Lord, make of us true spiritual Christians of this book, and sanctify us wholly and completely. And give us a mind to understand, yea, even the deep things of God. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your hymnals, go ahead and stand. We're going to sing hymn number 16, O Worship the King.